much. God bless you. Won't you stand to your feet with me? And we want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts. As you're turning there, turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. Say amen, we've located the text. The word of God reads as follows. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because every one heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Here ends the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify and may it sanctify God's people. I would that you pray with me this morning, as I have asked you to pray over the last 10 weeks on the same title of this sermon, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And we want you, if I were to append a subtitle to this message, the subtitle would be the great shakeup. The great shakeup.
All right.
Let us pray together. God, I ask that your words would not return void, that you would help everyone and anyone under the sound of my voice, those who are present now, those who shall listen later, that you would sow your seed, your words of life, into their minds, their hearts, their souls, and their bodies. That your word would not return void, that it may accomplish that which you have intended it when you gave it to us thousands of years ago, that minds might be illuminated, hearts might be encouraged, and ultimately, God, souls might be convicted. We are grateful for what you have done. We are grateful for what you are doing. We are grateful for what you're going to do. Holy Spirit, continue to manifest yourself in this place, we ask. I thank you for how you've already shown up here. And now, dear God, we ask you continue to reverberate off these walls and penetrate into our hearts and our minds and our souls. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name, that all of God's children, the redeemed of the Lord, say together, amen, 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 and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. This is the eighth sermon in what is going to be a nine-part sermon series. We have moved from the split of the church, the great schism, all the way down through history to today's text and today's focus, which is on Pentecostalism. As I have shared with you over these many weeks, from September 18th through today, walking through the expressions of the Catholic Church, which was the first church, all the way down through the break of the East and the Western Church, all the way down from to the break of Lutheranism and Martin Luther in 1517, all the way down to the break of the Church of England, all the way down to the break of the United Methodist Church, to our formation of Baptist churches. And we leapt across the Atlantic Ocean and talked about African Methodism, the only church, the only denomination, excuse me, that was founded in the Western Hemisphere over matters social and not doctrinal. And so it is an amazing statement that our brothers and sisters in the African Methodist Episcopal Church have such a rich legacy and a rich tapestry dream of their social and theological understanding here in the United States of America. And so I spoke then about African Methodism and all of its many iterations, from AME to ME Zion to CME to other expressions of the Methodist Episcopal Church and its founding in the latter 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century, 1816 to be exact, when the African Methodist Episcopal Church was duly organized and founded by legal mandate. Amazing that Richard Allen and others sued the Christian Methodist or the Methodist Episcopal Church to have the rights to found a new denomination. And they successfully did that in 1815, and thus starting the ME Church in 1816. So now I want to fast forward another 80 plus years and go to 1906 and 1909 to talk about a man by the name of William J. Seymour. This slide, put that slide of dates back up, talks about the different founding dates of certain denominations. And this is a summary slide of the sermon series, because each of those dates represent a major break within the Christian church. From 1054, what's called the Great Schism, or the Great Split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, to 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 protest statements in Wittenberg, Germany, to 1536, when John Calvin wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, to 1538, to 1744, to 1816, and now we come to this date, 1906. Almost 1,000 plus years of history just on this slide, and the 1,000 plus years of history that preceded the break of the split between the Eastern and the Western Church. So a lot of history, a lot of movement of God. And the one thing that I think we can all take from this sermon series is that God established his church, but he is still molding and shaping his church today. And so none of us come out perfect, do we? thank the Lord that God is still molding us and shaping us. Because if we all came out perfect, there would be no need for sanctification. But I'm so glad God is still working on me. And I pray that you are glad that he is still working on you. And that God is still in the shaping business. Like clay on a potter's wheel, we are still going around and around and around and around. None of us have arrived. None of us have all the answers. None of us are perfect. We are waiting for perfection on the other side of heaven, on the other side of glory. And that is the case with the church. It makes sense, doesn't it? If humanity is not perfect, then humanity who founded denominations are not perfect. So therefore, no church is perfect. No denomination is perfect. No one man or woman has all of the answers. And what this slide and this sermon series represent is the evolution of God's church over time, over history, over centuries, over years of God molding and shaping us and it to be who he wants us and it to be, the Christian church. And as I always say, God is not coming back for a denomination. He's coming. Jesus is not coming back for a denomination. He's coming back for believers. Right. True believers in the Lord Jesus. And those of us who know him. Matthew 7 speaks a powerful word. It says, "Depart from me, thy worker of iniquity. I knew you not." I pray that none of us would hear those words, that all of us would hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and now I want to make you ruler over many." I don't want to hear God say, "Depart from me, thy worker of iniquity. I didn't know you. When you were up there on Sunday morning, I didn't know you. Because what you were saying sounded good, but I didn't know you. It was not heartfelt. It was not mind deep. It was not bone deep. I didn't know you. You were not truly convicted and changed. You talked a good game. You walked a good game. You looked a good game. You dressed a good game. You sang a good game. You even prayed a good game. But I didn't know you. Depart from me, thy worker of iniquity." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Somebody is going to hear God say, "Depart from me, thy worker of iniquity. I did not know you." So the best we can do is to make sure that God knows us and we know God. Because if God knows us and we really know God, then that will change the way we walk, that will change the way we talk, that will change the way we act, that will change the way we live, that will change the way we carry ourselves. If God really knew us and we really knew God, God will be manifested in our lives. And others may see the power of God dwelling inside of us. And so the church, this conversation, this sermon series on the evolution of the church is about, at its base understanding, the fact that God is still molding and God is still shaping. And so over the course of these 1,000 years and throughout these many men and women, that men now that I've spoken about, but certainly a great number of women have contributed to the evolution and rise of these particular denominations. It is a study in the fact that God is still in the shaping business. These sermons over the last several weeks are all anchored in Scripture. Because I don't want you to separate history from the movement of God in history and the fact that God's scripture comes alive through history. And so these sermons that I've preached and these slides that I want to show you are anchored in scripture, starting from the very first one and talking about Ephesians and the great challenge that the Council of Jerusalem brought in Acts 15, and how Peter and Paul settled their differences in the church, which was the first time that we saw a potential split in God's church. But there in Acts 15, Peter repents And he says, how could we judge the Gentiles according to the law when we, the Jews, didn't even keep the law ourselves? Powerful statement. And he says, what about the grace of God? He essentially acknowledges that it's God's grace that is sufficient for you and for me. And I'm so glad today that it is God's grace that is still operating today in the 21st century, in the year 2011. That where would you and I be had it not been for the grace of God on our side? Even if we were trying to keep the law, we couldn't keep it perfectly. All of us fall short. All of us sin. We all stand in need of God's grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. I'm so glad for His grace and His mercy. Put those slides back up. The Acts then moves us from Mark in talking about the rise of Lutheranism and this whole aspect of how we deal with the differences in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So each sermon is anchored in a scripture. Paul dealing with the issue of justification in Romans chapter 5, the next set of slides and the next set of scriptures. How then in Congregationalism and Baptist polity, how we understand from 1 Samuel that because the folk wanted a king didn't make it right. Because the majority votes for something doesn't always make it right. That we have to be soul fed in order to understand and discern the will of God. We do not lean to our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge God and believe that God is directing our path. And so even within our Baptist polity, where we take a 51% vote to make things happen within God's church, we understand that if those 51% are not sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost, they can vote their way straight to Sheol, if I can say it that way. Lord have mercy. And so the scripture amplifies what we see in history, right? God is not a man that he should lie. His scriptures are real. And so I happen to believe that history is shaped by the divine hand of Almighty God. History is not separate from God. Theology is not separate from history. What we see in history is the divine movement of Almighty God happening. That is why I am absolutely astounded that on April the 18th in the year 1906, at exactly 5:12 a.m. in the morning, in the city of San Francisco, along the San Andreas Fault, there appeared the greatest earthquake that California has seen to date. An 8.3 earthquake shook all of the West Coast, from as far north as Oregon and as far south as Mexico, as far inland as Nevada and Utah. The land shook at 5:12 in the morning. And an 8.3 earthquake, the 5.8 earthquake that shook Richmond, is nothing compared to the 8.3 earthquake that shook California and San Francisco. And when it was all over, after 90 seconds of movement, seismic activity, after the ground stopped shaking, hundreds of people, it is estimated that nearly 800 people died, both in the falling of buildings, but also in the rupture of gas lines that fed the great fire that consumed most of San Francisco as a city. Now, why do I even cite that? Because almost at the same time, on that same day, down in Southern California, in downtown Los Angeles, on a small street called Azusa Street, there was a man by the name of William Joseph Seymour that was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is no coincidence, I believe, that God shook the ground while the Pentecost Spirit was falling down on Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles. There was a great shakeup that was going on in God's church. This man, William J. Seymour, a Pentecostal preacher, was born and raised in Louisiana, a place called Centerville, Louisiana. His parents were married in the Methodist church. He was brought up like many black Louisianans, particularly around the Delta region. He was brought up in a Catholic upbringing, and yet he found himself being nurtured in a Baptist church. Eventually, he found his way to a Methodist church. Eventually, he found his way to what was called the Apostolic Faith Movement. And this man, William J. Seymour, was called into the ministry to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. His father was a former slave, not too long out of slavery, for William Joseph Seymour was born in 1870. And so 1870, we see this man who migrates further west towards California. At a young age, he found his way in Houston, Texas, where after spending some time in Cincinnati, Ohio, made his way down to Houston, Texas. And there he joined up with a man by the name of Charles Parham. No relation to Deacon Peter Parham, at least I don't think so. Charles Parham. An apostolic faith teacher. Charles Parham taught something that was moving and at its infancy in American church life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of that baptism by speaking in tongues. Now, not all Christian denominations preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but Charles Parham, a apostolic teacher, was started a school in Houston, Texas, and there a young William J. Seymour found his way to study at the feet of Charles Parham. But the ugly side of racism in America still reared its ugly head. And so, as the record is told, William J. Seymour had to sit on the outside of the deck of the classroom, because he was not welcome to sit inside the classroom where his white counterparts were studying under Charles Parham. But he was so convicted by the teaching that he chose to sit out, or he was made to sit outside, but he took in the knowledge and the wisdom that he felt was being taught and offered by this white preacher, Charles F. Parham. He then took that preaching and that teaching to California in Los Angeles, where a young church was getting started out of this apostolic faith movement. William Joseph Seymour made his way at the invitation of some of the young parishioners there at this new church, and he found his way to the Azusa, to this young church. He then began to preach a gospel about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the one thing in Christianity that causes us to be united as Orthodox Christian is our belief in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, the movement of the Holy Spirit is something that has been of great controversy in our Christian denominations. Some of our Christian denomination have ruled out the Trinity, and therefore, thereby, are not considered Orthodox Christians. Those who embrace the Trinity embrace the Father as Creator, the Son as Redeemer, and the Spirit as our Sustainer, but they may not give as much emphasis on the power and the movement of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian church. And so our holiness, brothers and sisters, if you look at the holiness movement, it precedes the Pentecostal movement. The holiness movement was a movement that had its roots in England through John Wesley, who made his way in Methodist Episcopalism, in the Methodist Episcopal Church, and Quietism and Pietism, and all of these movements that was going on early on in America through what was called the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening preceded the American Revolution back in 1740 to about 1790. That was when theologians look back on American history and they say something was going on in America. The movement of God was evident because all of these denominations that made their way from England had now found themselves in a new expression in the young republic called the United States. But it was still under English rule at that time. And yet, no one can deny that God was moving in this new land of ours. No one can deny that the Holy Ghost was finding its way through the 13 colonies. And even though the split of the American Revolution happened, God was still moving. That's why we can say in America, 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 God shed his grace on thee and crowned thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. You got to believe that God was moving here in America to establish these 13 colonies, which have eventually become these 50 United States of America. And theologians and church historians will say that God was moving. And we call the first movement of God in America the Great Awakening. It is not coincidental because one looks and says that's when America was waking up to the power and the magnanimity of God here in the United States of America. And even though slavery and all of the other ugly isms that were going on in America, God was still having his way. And it makes some sense because the devil doesn't want things to go according to the plan of God. So the devil would raise his ugly head and try to get black men and white men to hate each other, women and men to not like each other, different denominations to kill each other. And yet God was still moving in the midst of man's chaos and confusion. Come on, somebody. How many of you know that what God has planned, the devil cannot stop? That's why I just stopped by to tell somebody today, what God has for you, it is for you. And don't let the devil try to stop you. Don't let the devil try to get in your way. Don't let all of the problems of life beset you. I want you to keep believing that God is still moving. Come on, somebody. How many of you believe that God is still moving in your life? He's moving. He's real. He's not static. He's not stagnated. He is dynamic. He is still exploding in the lives of those who call upon his name. And so we see throughout history the explosions of God moving and meandering God's way through history and through the annals of time. So it is no coincidence then that William J. Seymour finds himself in downtown Los Angeles, got there and began to talk about the movement of the Holy Ghost. So I don't care if you're Baptist, I don't care if you're Catholic, I don't care if you're Lutheran, I don't care if you're Methodist. I don't care if you're African Methodist. I don't care if you're African Methodist Episcopal Zion. I don't care if you're CME. You better believe in the movement and the power of the Holy Ghost. God, my Father, created us. God, the Son, redeemed us. And God, the Holy Ghost, is still propping me up on every leaning side. God, the Holy Ghost, is still active in the lives of his people. So this brings me to the sermon text, because it is in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 1 that we see God speaking through Jesus, telling his disciples to wait for the movement of the Holy Ghost. The three points I want to leave with you today, all starting with the letter M. I want to talk first about the mandate that Jesus gave the church. I want to secondly talk about the miracle that God performed in the church. And then thirdly, I want to talk about the meaning of the manifestation of the Holy Ghost poured out upon the church. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible reads, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all on one accord in one place. This text doesn't make any sense unless one understands the mandate of the day of Pentecost. So in order to understand Acts chapter 2 verse number 1, you've got to go back to Acts chapter 1 verse number 5, verse number 6, verse number 7, and verse number 8. Chapter 1, verse number 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them. This is the way I get the word mandate. A mandate is a dictum. It is a fiat. It is a commandment. Jesus issued a mandate. Go to an upper room and don't depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the what? Promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, how can you be Christian and don't believe in the movement of the Holy Ghost? How can you call yourself a Christian and deny the baptism of the Holy Ghost? I don't believe the only evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, but I sure not believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Because when the Holy Ghost gets down deep inside of your bones, it can't leave you alone. Jeremiah called it a fire that shut up down in my bones. It's that fire that causes me to do right. It's that fire that causes me to act right. It's that fire that causes me to live right. It's that fire that causes me to walk right. It's that fire that causes me to talk right. It's the fire that causes me to live right. It's the fire that is not of myself, but it's of something outside of myself. I call it the Holy Ghost. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit. It is burning. It is yearning. It is living deep down in our spirits. I need somebody who needs to know that the Holy Ghost is alive. The Holy Ghost is real. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, says, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. Don't leave until the baptism of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's why in this Baptist church, you can call me Pentabaptist, you can call me Baptocostal. I just believe in the power of the Holy Ghost. Sure enough, ordained a Baptist preacher. But I'm an ordained Baptist preacher that believes in the Holy Ghost. And you better believe in the Holy Ghost too. Jesus gave a mandate. He said, don't leave. Stay. The old folk used to say, tarry. Anybody know anything about tarrying? Tarrying is when you're betwixt and between. You haven't got what you're praying for, but you know God is hearing your prayer. Anybody been tarrying? Tarry for your husband. Tarry for your wife. Tarry for your children. Tarry for your cancer. Tarry for a job. Tarry for a breakthrough. I need somebody who knows something about tarrying. You're on bending knee. You're laid out prostrate. But you're tarrying. And sooner rather than later, God is going to hear your prayer and answer your cry. I need some folk who know something about tarrying. for the breakthrough of the Holy Ghost in your life. God said, Jesus said, I give you a mandate. And look at further in verse number 8 of chapter number 1. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. That's another way of saying tarrying. You don't know when your breakthrough is going to happen, but keep on tarrying. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples to wait for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And this is where I do love my Baptist upbringing. Because I don't believe in sprinkling water. I believe in being dipped down in the water. And like I baptized with water, I don't believe the Holy Ghost just sprinkles you. Come on, somebody. I believe the Holy Ghost takes you down, covers you, saturates you, gets all up in your bones, get all over your body. When you're baptized by the Holy Ghost, it's not just a sprinkling, it's deep down immersion in the power of the Holy Ghost. And when you come up out of the water, you are filled and covered with the power that only comes from God. So it's not just the Holy, it is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We liken this to the day of Pentecost, which is the root word for this new denomination that is about to spring up in Los Angeles, my hometown, California. Pentecostalism. Based upon the word Pentecost. Pentecost isn't a New Testament phenomenon. The feast of Pentecost is found written throughout the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It is three great feasts. There are three great feasts that Jews are supposed to observe. The first one is the Feast of Passover, where the blood of the lamb was put over the mantle of the door of those who were of the tribe of Israel. And God came down himself and looked at the blood and passed over that house, because those in the house were covered by the blood. Oh, you're not getting the message, are you? When you're covered by the blood, the devil is going to skip over your house. Now let me put that into context. It's not that he's not going to mess with your house, but he can't destroy your house. Come on, somebody. You just make sure you got the blood, and the devil won't get the victory. The Feast of Pentecost is an Old Testament tribal Jewish feast that celebrated the exodus from Egypt by the Jewish pilgrims. Feast of Passover. Remember, God said to keep the Feast of Passover. When they got out into the wilderness, there was something called the Feast of Sukkoth. S-U-C-C-O-T-H, Sukkoth. Or we call it the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was while they were out in the wilderness, God gave them shelter. Ah, come on, someone. While they were traveling in the wilderness. Anybody been out there by yourself and God put a shelter over your head? Sometimes it's a figurative shelter. Sometimes it's a literal shelter. I don't know. I know there's a homelessness problem in New Jersey and in Mercer County and even in Trenton. But I'm sure most of you in this sanctuary today had a roof over your head last night.
I don't know where you slept. Come on, somebody. But God put a roof over your head. I don't know how you made it through, but God put a roof over your head. And I just need somebody to understand, you still better celebrate the Feast of Booths, because God is a way maker and a burden bearer and a mighty Lord sharer. He's a shelter in the midst of our storms. And so the Feast of Booths was the second feast. But the third feast was the Feast of Pentecost. Now listen to the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, now based on the root word penta, which we believe to reference the number five, a pentagram is a five-sided geometrical shaped object. So penta represents five. Pentecost was a celebration that usually happened 50 days after the harvest time. You're not getting the message, are you? When God gave them harvest, they then celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, which is usually referenced as the Feast of Bounty, the Feast of Plenty, the Feast of Thanksgiving in many ways. And so 50 days after they gathered the harvest, come on somebody, they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. Fast forward to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was crucified. We believe 40 days later, Jesus was still walking. Come on, somebody. It says in the scripture, with his disciples. But within another 10 days, Jesus had ascended, and he told them to wait. You're not getting the message. And is it coincidence that the Holy Ghost fell on the 50th day after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead? You're not getting the message, are you? The harvest was when Jesus was resurrected. The Feast of Pentecost was when the Holy Ghost fell, and there were 50 days in between. Come on, somebody. The God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. And God is still moving. So this whole cosmic reality is not just coincidental. God is using history and the movement of time to fashion a deeper understanding for his people. And that is what I want us to understand throughout the history and the evolution of the church. That it says in Acts chapter 2, verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's when we get now this movement of the Holy Spirit. Brings me to my second point. Miracle. And I would even add to that the miraculous movement of the Holy Ghost. Verses 2, verses 3, and verses 4 outline for us how God moved. The Bible says, first of all, a mighty rushing wind blew into that place. Come on, somebody. I can imagine with my sanctified imagination, they're sitting there and they're tarrying, they're praying, they're singing. And you don't know when God is going to ignite the power of the Holy Ghost in your situation. But at just the right time, with just the right mechanism, with just the right constituency, the combustibility of God's power breaks into your situation. And the Bible says the wind began to howl and the wind began to blow. And in verse number 2, 3, and 4, it speaks about the wind coming in. And then secondly, there appeared a tongue of fire upon each head of the pilgrims that were in that upper room. Now understand something. These were folk from all kinds of backgrounds. I just read to you in the text of all the different tongues and nations that were in dialects that were spoken. The third movement miracle was then the speaking in different tongues that were not their own. Now, when William J. Seymour began to preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost in downtown Los Angeles, in an old AME church, the Stevens A. African Methodist Episcopal Church, had then been converted to this apostolic faith movement church. When he began to preach, he began to say that the Holy Ghost is not just somebody we read about in the scriptures. That the Holy Ghost is real. And there's evidence of the Holy Ghost. And he says it is through glossolalia. Glossolalia is a Greek term that means speaking in tongues. Now, there's some difference between what we understand to have happened on the day of Pentecost and what we then call speaking in tongues today. There are those who call speaking in tongues today speaking in an unknown heavenly language. Right? It is usually what we think about when we hear speaking in tongues. Right? But there was what happened on this day was that they spoke with clarity in a tongue that was not theirs. So as if I was African, but I began to speak Spanish. As if I was Roman, but I began to speak Greek. As if I was Greek, but I began to speak English. Come on, somebody. They began to speak in a tongue that was not theirs. And the people said, how can he who is not like me begin to speak in a tongue that I recognize? I'm here to tell somebody that God is still in the miracle working business. Have you ever been in a situation, it may not have been a speaking in tongues experience, but it sure enough was a miracle moving experience. You didn't understand how God manifested himself in your situation. You may have been on your job and you've been talking to God about how your boss is riding you like a donkey. Come on, somebody. And all of a sudden, the boss does something that is out of the ordinary because he is speaking in a language that is not his, but because the Holy Ghost moved upon him. Come on, somebody. He is treating you in a way that is not like the way he's been treating you. God will make your enemies become your footstool. God will make your enemies become your blessing pot. God will make your enemies become the one that lifts you up. God will make your enemies. Anybody ever been in a miracle working experience? These folk were not enemies, but God manifested himself and had them speak in a tongue that was not theirs. I've often laughed when I've been in experience when those who may not have meant my good were actually then used by God for my good. And I said, Lord, thank you for your moving and your miracle working power. It is like this experience that the Jews and those other nations experienced when they saw the tongue, they heard the wind, they felt the power, and they heard the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, here's my doctrinal belief of speaking in tongues. William J. Seymour, the Pentecostal preacher that preached glossolalia, speaking in tongues, as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My difference with William J. Seymour and those who taught him, Charles Fox Parham and others like him, is that they believe that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in you is only, first and only, by speaking in tongues. And I believe, and we believe in a Baptist church, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are real, but they are not limited to just one type of manifestation. You will hear some Pentecostal brothers say, well, you're not really saved. The only way you're really saved is if you speak in tongues. The only way you can speak in tongues is if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And some of them will go and say, the only way you get baptized by the Holy Spirit is if you're baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm going to speak about that 2 weeks from now. But today I want us to understand there is a difference on how we understand speaking in tongues. It is not the same exact way as William J. Seymour and others preached back in 1906. But I'm not going to take anything away from the movement of God in on Azusa Street on 3 years from 1906 to 1909. Men and women from all over the world, from China, from India, from England, from South America, from Mexico, from Canada, came from all over the world to Los Angeles to see this man and to hear this man preach about the movement of the Holy Ghost. And some believe it was the fourth great awakening in American history of the movement of God in our country. But whether you believe that or not, no one can deny that the birth of Pentecostalism happened on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, during the years 1906 to 1909. And out of Pentecostalism came a young preacher by the name of Charles H. Mason, who went to Azusa Street, was so inspired by the movement of God and the Holy Ghost in that place that Charles H. Mason then left there, went back down south, and founded another denomination called the Church of God in Christ. Kojic came out of Pentecostalism, which came out of the holiness movement, which was God used a young African-American young preacher by the name of William J. Seymour to start a new movement of his church here in America. I believe that was miraculous, not only for its day, but it was as miraculous as Richard Day Allen was in 1791, 1794, 1816. But it is as miraculous as any other movement of God throughout history. When God moves, the world is going to stop and take notice of it. It brings me to my last point, which is the meaning of all of this. Keep reading in verse number 5. In verse number 5 through 12, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And Parthians and Medes and Cyrenians and Cretans and Arabians and others. The Bible says in verse number 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And this is my point, verse number 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And I just want to close today's sermon by saying I believe the meaning of God's miraculous movement, not only on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2,
But also in 1906 to 1909 in Los Angeles, California, through a young preacher by the name of William Joseph Seymour. The meaning of all this is what it says in verse number 17 of chapter 2. Peter quotes the prophet Joel and saying, "And it shall come to pass that in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And here's my point, my brothers and sisters, that God is still moving in these last days. And I believe that we're living in the last days. Anytime there are earthquakes in Richmond and typhoons that wash away hundreds of people in Japan, I believe that we're living in the last days. And the closer we get to God sending his son back, is the more we're going to see the outpouring of God's Holy Ghost. Come on, somebody. And as God the Holy Ghost begin to manifest himself in the lives of God's people, we're going to see miracles happen in and around us everywhere. And I just need somebody to believe that God is still in the miracle working business. That God is still pouring out his spirit on all flesh. That God is still making man and woman submit to his will. That God is still moving mountains out of our way. Somebody needs to be a witness today that God is still building bridges over troubled water. That God is still making your ends meet. That God is still putting bread on your table, clothes on your back, food on your table, a roof over your head. I just believe that God is still pouring out his spirit. He's making the impossible possible. He's making the improbable probable. He's making your enemies become your footstool. And every time your enemies try to knock you down, God says he's going to use your enemies for you to step on up a little bit higher. God is still pouring out his spirit. God is still making your bridges, opening doors that no man can shut. God is still pouring out his spirit. And in the last days, come on somebody, time is winding up. In the last days, God is looking for somebody that still believes in the Pentecostal spirit, in the power of the Holy Ghost, in the miracle walking power. Come on somebody. God is looking for some folk who can look the devil in the face and say, "Devil, you're a liar. God is pouring out his spirit on my wife, on my husband, on my children. God is still pouring out his spirit on my church, in my community. I know what's around me, but I'm just going to wait for the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Because when the Holy Ghost comes, my situation changes. When the Holy Ghost shows up, my circumstances are revolutionized. When the Holy Ghost shows up, when the Holy Ghost shows up, miracles begin to happen in your situation. And I want you to believe that God is still a miracle working God. I don't care how hard your problem is, he'll pour out his spirit and he'll work it out for your benefit and for his glory. I need someone who believes in the miracle. The meaning of it all is that God is still moving today in the lives of his people. God wants some folk who believe that nothing
is too hard for God. The devil got a little bit of power, but God's got all power. Come on, somebody. You may not have everything you want, but you better believe in a God that has everything you need. The meaning of it all is that God is still working it out for his people. And no matter how hard your situation is, no matter how dire your circumstances might seem, I need you to just wait until the Holy Ghost, come on somebody, manifests himself in your situation. And when he shows up, is when he shows up. No sooner, no later. I can't tell you when he's going to come. What I can tell you is that he's an all-time God. He may not come when I want him, but he's always right on time. Do I have a witness today? Bless your name, God. In the name of the Lord Jesus, let the church say amen. God bless you. You may be seated. You may stand to your feet. Deacons and deaconess. Clergy, help me extend the invitation. He's always right on time.